to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. As you recall, Jesus, before he ascended to heaven, told the disciples to wait until the Holy Spirit came. And we saw in chapter 2, he came, and then Peter preached his first sermon, and 3,000 were saved that day. Now Peter is again going to be preaching his second sermon, as you see the title, Peter's second recorded message, and I suspect it is the second message, not just recorded, but second message. In this passage, we're going to see that a crowd again gathered, but it was for a different reason. So if you'd stand with me, let's read the first 11 verses together, and we'll see what caused the crowd to gather. It begins in verse 1 there with, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple for the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. A man who was lame from birth was being carried there. He was placed each day at the temple gate called Beautiful so that he could beg from those entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to enter the temple, he asked for money. Peter, along with John, looked straight at him and said, 'Look at us!' So he turned to them, expecting to get something from them. But Peter said, 'I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk.' And then taking him by the right hand, he raised him up. And at once his feet and ankles became strong. So he jumped up and started to walk, and he entered the temple with them." That's with Peter and John, "walking, leaping, and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized that he was the one who used to sit and beg at the beautiful gate of the temple. So they were filled with awe and astonishment at what had happened to him. While he was holding on to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astonished, ran toward them in what is called Solomon's Colonnade." You may be seated, and may God bless the public reading of his word. And I see there's a book here on the pulpit. Does someone know why this is here? Okay. I was wondering if someone wanted to give a book away. All right, let's get into the text here. Let me read the first three verses to you again. It says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple for the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon." Apparently there was more than one time of prayer, probably 3 or 4 during the day. And this was the last one. "A man who was lame from birth was being carried there. He was placed each day at the temple gate called Beautiful so that he could beg from those entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to enter the temple, he asked for money." This man, we're told here, he was lame from birth, never walked, never stood on his legs or in his feet. And we read in chapter 4, which is a follow-up to this miracle and the message that Peter spoke. We read in chapter 4 that he was more than 40 years old. So he wasn't a teenager or a young man. He was an older man in those days. Think about that. Never walked, never stood up. He had to be carried. It says when he saw Peter and John about to enter the temple, he asked for money. And it seems like in the next verses, he didn't look at them when he asked for it. And I think this is probably pretty common for beggars. It's not a proud thing to be begging, is it? And I suspect they often got mistreated or abused or rebuffed. And so this man, rather than looking, he spoke to them and held out his whatever he collected money in. And so in verse 4 through 6, we see Peter and John's response. "Peter, along with John, looked straight at him and said, 'Look at us.' So he turned to them, expecting to get something from them. But Peter said, I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have I give you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Get up and walk. I wanted to say some things earlier here, but I'll just skip it. The fact that Peter and John weren't on a payroll and they weren't fishing anymore, they didn't have any money. They weren't carrying anything of value with them. But they did have something of great value. They had Christ and the message of the gospel. So what I think is happening here, the Holy Spirit has come and he's indwelling Peter and John as well as all the other believers. And he spoke to Peter and John about this man and said, I want you to heal him. This is something that we saw back in chapter 2, verse 43. Take a look back on the, if it's on a previous page or on the same page we're on right now. Chapter 2, verse 43, it says, everyone was filled with awe. This is after the first message and the baptism of those who believed, about 3,000. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. The apostles had been given the ability by the Holy Spirit to perform miracles just like Jesus did. These were, Paul referred to them later as signs of the apostles. And we even read about it in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where God had given the apostles the ability to do healing and so forth, and even raise from the dead a person who was dead, similar to what Jesus had. So I believe the Holy Spirit was prompting Peter and John here concerning this lame man, that he was to be healed. We might then say that Peter and John had exactly what this man needed. Do you think he needed healing after 40 years of lameness? But he needed something else even worse or more. What was that? I think he needed, yes, Jesus. He needed to be saved. The greater need he had was that of salvation, which again was only available in Jesus Christ. And so was the healing. The healing by Jesus through the means of the Holy Spirit. So we read then that this lame man was what I would call an illustration of everyone who is without Christ. Think about the man. He's lost. He doesn't know the Savior. He's helpless. He has to be carried anywhere he wants to go. And he's without any hope. He thought he was going to be lame for the rest of his life and he didn't know the Savior. He had no hope. Without Christ, everyone is facing death and then judgment and eternal hell. We read that in Hebrews. After death comes judgment, and without Christ, we stand condemned. You read about that in John chapter 3. It was mentioned by Keith this morning in Sunday school class. You have, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But then, he goes on to talk about, For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned. Anyone who believes in Jesus as the Son of God, the one who died for them. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned. But anyone who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Well, they're sinners for one thing, and they are unwilling to take the one remedy for their sin, the Savior. They will not believe in the Savior. Let me read that again. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. And then you have, Keith read this verse this morning, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. This man was in that condition. He was not a believer at this point, and he was hopeless. So, let's take a look at verses 7 and 8. Then taking him by the hand, Peter just said to the man, get up and walk. then taking him by the right hand. I can picture this in my mind. You know, when you take someone's hand to shake, what hand do you shake? The right hand fits right there. It couldn't have been his left hand because he would have been grabbing the back of his hand. Now think about it. If you grab someone who is lame and they're sitting down, and you go to lift them up and their legs don't work, what's going to happen? You're going to drag them, right? They're going to slide. But this man, that didn't happen. Take a look at it. Then taking him by the right hand, he raised him up, and at once his feet and ankles became strong. They became strong. This is a real miracle. Not only were his ankles and feet healed of the lameness, but all the muscle and connective tissue, tendons, they were all restored, as if he'd been walking for 40-some years. Can you imagine that? People that get surgeries on broken bones, they have to wait until they heal, right? Usually a couple months, maybe longer. This was immediate. So, take a look again. Then taking him by the right hand, he raised him up, and at once his feet and ankles became strong. So he jumped up. So along with Peter raising him up, he is cooperating with Peter. For some reason, he believed this was going to happen, didn't he? And he cooperated with it. So he did part of the work himself. It says, he jumped up and started to walk. And he entered the temple with them. And look what he was doing. He was walking and leaping. He had never walked in his life, and he's jumping. Can you imagine never walking in your life and having good balance immediately? So that you could jump off the ground? This was a true miracle. So they went into the temple, he with Peter and John, walking and leaping and praising God. And it tells us that all the people saw him walking and praising God. Now this man probably was, for a lot of those 40 years, carried there every day, probably at least in his adulthood, maybe even in his teenage years. So everyone who came into the temple by this particular gate saw him almost every day. So that's why when he got inside, these people recognized him, the same beggar, but he's walking and leaping and praising God, not outside where he would sit and beg. So they were filled with awe and astonishment at what had happened to him. Some of them probably had come in by that gate and saw him earlier that day begging. And now he's in the temple and he's walking and leaping and praising God. Well, take a look at verse 11. While he was holding on to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astonished, ran toward them in what is called Solomon's Colonnade. So that's where Peter and John and this man headed, was to that colonnade. And when the people started recognizing him, we read here that they ran toward them. This was a true miracle, and people recognized it, and they wanted to get a closer look at this man, make sure that what they were seeing, or what they thought they were seeing, was what they were seeing. So when Peter, verse 12, it says, when Peter saw this, he addressed the people. Peter had a crowd the first time in chapter 2, right? Because of the sound of the wind, not a wind, but the sound of the wind, they had come to see what was going on, and there was a crowd. Peter's getting that opportunity again. Not, I don't know how many days later. It could be very, very close to chapter 2. And he sees a crowd gathering, and when he saw this, he addressed the people. You see, Peter is a changed man, isn't he, since the Holy Spirit came. And instead of being afraid to acknowledge that he even knew Christ, he's now preaching Christ, risen Christ, and sharing the gospel with all he can. God is gracious, not only to the lame man, but also to those in the temple who needed to hear the gospel. You see that? God put Peter there with this just healed man so that those people who were in the temple at that time would have the opportunity to hear the gospel. This man was an everyday beggar at the beautiful gate, so most of those inside the temple recognized who he was. And I already mentioned the fact that chapter 4 tells us he was not a young man. The people recognized him as the lame beggar, but now he's walking. He's leaping and praising God inside the temple. I don't think he ever was allowed to go in the temple because of his lameness. And he would have had to sit in the corner anyway to be out, not get walked on, wouldn't he? All right, so verse 11, let me say a couple comments here again. Verse 11, during the time that the man was clinging to Peter and John as they walked into the temple, I believe probably that Peter and John were talking to this man about the name Jesus and the person Jesus who had healed him. They wouldn't have had much time because this crowd came upon them really quickly. It says they were running toward them. But Peter probably had been talking to him, and John as well, about Jesus. But once Peter saw this incredible opportunity to preach again, he began to speak to these people. I'm going to make an application right here. Think about this. You and I, we need to learn from Peter's example here. We also need to be alert, as Peter was, alert to and recognize the opportunities that the Holy Spirit gives us to share about Jesus Christ. And then we need to, like Peter, courageously take advantage of the opportunity, no matter how brief it may be or how uncomfortable it may be for us. We're also called to be witnesses for Christ. All right, let's move on to the message, starting in verses 12 through 26. In verse 12, it seems to me that this is probably almost 100% Jewish audience to whom Peter speaks. The message has many similarities to Peter's first message in Acts 2, but there seems to be a strong focus in this one on the deity of Christ and on his work at the cross. The message begins with an indictment of the people who are listening, because they were involved in, some of them, if not all of them, some way, in the crucifixion of Christ. Whether they were standing there before Pilate and saying, crucify him, away with him. We will not allow him to rule over us. So Peter's focusing on this crowd and on the deity of Christ and the work that Christ did at the cross for all who would believe. And Peter ends his message with a call to repent and to return to the Lord. What did they need to repent of? Well, sin in general, and specifically of denying their Messiah. Murdering their Messiah. Not believing in him. So Peter calls them to repent and return to the Lord. There's an emphasis in this message on the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And I want you to notice also that Peter, in the process, wants to give all the glory to Jesus concerning this man that was healed. So let's take a look at what he begins the message with. Verse 12, when Peter saw this, he saw the crowd coming. He addressed the people, "Fellow Israelites, why are you amazed at this? Why do you stare at us as though we had made him walk by our own power or godliness?" Some have the word piety. Peter's saying, we didn't have anything to do with this. We didn't heal him. And then he goes on in verse 13 to say, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus." Now there's your first reference to the deity of Christ. The Old Testament, in several passages, I know in Isaiah 52 and 53, Jesus is referred to as my servant. And several other places in the Old Testament, the Messiah is referred to as my servant. So here he's talking about the Old Testament promises concerning the Messiah, who is the Son of God, or who is deity, God himself. And he says, God has, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom... Now, I want you to notice there's some contrast here, stark contrast in Peter's beginning of his message, his indictment. He says, God glorified his servant Jesus. And now notice the contrast. It's the one whom you handed over and denied before Pilate. You dishonored him and you turned him over for crucifixion to Pilate. And especially notice, not only did you deny him before Pilate and hand him over to Pilate, but Pilate had decided to release him. I find no guilt in him. But they said, no, crucify him. He will not reign over us. We have no king but Caesar. So they had denied, verse 14, the holy and righteous one. Do you remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he called him good master? Jesus said, why are you calling me good? Only God is good. This is another statement of deity. You denied the holy and righteous one. Only God is holy and righteous. You denied the holy and righteous one. In contrast, you asked to have a murderer released to you, and the holy and righteous one crucified. So, three times here, Jesus is spoken of concerning his deity by Peter right at the beginning. And the indictment is that they crucified the Messiah, the Holy One of God, the one who is deity, God in flesh. Peter goes on to say, you killed the source of life. Again, his deity. I want to sit here for just a minute on this verse. This one has always intrigued me. Some of you have written the Prince of Life. Some of your translations have that. The word there is the author, the source of life. And Prince is a good way to put it too. But here, he's talking about the source of life. The one who can give life. In Acts 3:15, the Prince of Life. There is no direct statements in the Old Testament that exactly correlate to that title, but we do see in Genesis 1 and 2, God created everything and everything living. And we read in John chapter 1 that the one who did the creating, who was most directly involved, was the one called the Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus. He gave life to everything, including Adam and Eve. We see God as the source and the giver of life there in Genesis. And in Gospel of John, verse 3, he was the creator of all things. And, of course, that includes all living things. And he created Adam and Eve. And then in verse 4 of John 1, it tells us, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In John 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Jesus in chapter 6, you remember when Jesus talked about
how we needed to partake of his death, his blood, and his flesh. He wasn't talking about eating him, but he was talking about spiritually. We need to identify with him and his death. And most of those who were following Jesus stopped following him at that point. And so Jesus spoke to his disciples and said, "Are you going to leave me too?" And Peter said this. Peter declared the deity of Christ in his statement. He said, "You are," let's see if I can find it here. Oh, here it is. "Lord, to whom will we go?" Peter said. "You have the words of eternal life." So Peter got it even back that far. "You have the words of eternal life." And then he went on to say, "We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Again, you're God. And then in John chapter 10, Jesus said this about his sheep, "I give them eternal life. I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." And then in John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth," and what? "The life." How about, I skipped over John 11. Let me see if I could find it here in my notes now. You remember before he raised Lazarus from the dead, he spoke with Martha first. And before he ended his conversation with Martha, he said this to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies." Death is not the end of life. For a believer, death means we enter into the eternal life that God has given us. We enter into his presence. "No one comes to the Father but through me," he said in 14:6. I didn't finish the quote from John 11. Let me read the whole thing again. "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die spiritually." Do you believe this? And Martha said, yes, she did. And then in John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And so we can also say with Peter that yes, Jesus Christ is indeed the Prince, the Source, the Author of life. And the final proof of that is that God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day. And Peter says about that resurrection, he says, "It's a fact to which we are witnesses. We have seen the risen Christ." So we can stand here and tell you, he is the source of life, and he is alive right now. Take a look at verse 16. "By faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know." So the faith that comes through Jesus has given him this perfect health in front of you all. Peter points to faith in the name, that is, in Jesus Christ, the one who has just been pointed out by Peter, and this miracle that he is God, the same one that they had delivered up and disowned before Pilate, disowned to death. That's the name through whom this man is healed. So the indictment is nailed to the wall. So this man's healing pointed to the deity of Christ and the power of the living Son of God. Let's read verse 17. "And now, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your leaders also did. In that God, in this way, God fulfilled that what he had predicted through all the prophets, that the Messiah would suffer." This is grace and mercy extended to these who denied the Savior, who denied their Messiah, who had him crucified. They're being offered grace and mercy. Because Jesus died for our sins, the righteous one died for us who are sinners, so that God's grace and mercy can be extended to everyone. Mercy is not giving us what we deserve. What do we deserve? God's judgment and justice, which is death and then hell, eternal hell. That's what we deserve. Mercy is God not sending us to hell, because God's grace is giving what we do not deserve: salvation, forgiveness, eternal life. He in grace gives us salvation, forgiveness of our sin debt, eternal life, adopts us into his family, and makes us a new creation, reconciling us to the Father. So if there's anyone here or listening over the internet who has not come to Christ for salvation, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today, because he died for you. And he will save you. Let's take a look at verse 18. In this way, so he had said, "And now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, just as your leaders also did. In this way, God fulfilled in your ignorance and unbelief and denial of the Savior, God fulfilled what he had predicted through all the prophets, that the Messiah would suffer." Now, that word "suffer" could mean just experiencing suffering, but it probably in this text means all that Christ went through, from his arrest, his beating with a cat of nine tails, almost killing him, and his death on the cross in our behalf. All of that. The Old Testament prophets said this would happen, especially it's clear in Isaiah. And so, Peter says, after this, let me read it again, 17, 18, and 19 together. "And now, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your leaders also did. In this way, God fulfilled what he had predicted through the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. Therefore, repent and turn back, so that your sins may be wiped out." That's literally what they could do. Did this quit? Can you hear me now? Okay. Connections. This pardon is being given to them, and mercy, even though they do deserve punishment, death, hell. The evidence was presented to them, and now, in the remainder of Acts 3, Peter offers hope and pardon to all who will repent and turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and salvation. And remember, repentance means to change one's mind about something or someone. They needed to change their mind about who Jesus was. They formerly believed Jesus was not from God, being an impostor and not the genuine Messiah. They were blind and they didn't understand the Old Testament's prophecies pointing to Jesus. They didn't see how he fulfilled those prophecies. They were blind to the truth by their own corrupt nature and by the god of this world, Satan. So now salvation was being offered to the Jews personally. And I might add, if nationally they had returned to Christ, it would have sped up. This is what Peter seems to be saying. It would speed up when Christ would come to set up the millennial kingdom. And of course, the nation of Israel rejected Christ. Still, there was some who believed, but as a nation, they continued on that same trajectory. So it didn't speed up the return of Christ, and we're still here 2,000 years plus later waiting for his return. That in itself is grace, isn't it? So let's take a look at 19 and 20 and 21 and 22. Therefore repent and turn back so that your sins may be wiped out, that the seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, who was appointed for you as the Messiah. Heaven must receive him until the time of restoration of all things, which is referring to the millennial reign of Christ. So he's going to stay in heaven until that time. Heaven must receive him until the time of restoration of all things which God spoke about through his holy prophets from the beginning. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy and he says, Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to everything he tells you. And everyone who does not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from the people. So he's allowing them to repent and believe. Salvation is being offered to the Jews personally and then nationally. And he quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Nancy and I are reading the Bible through together, and this is where we were this last week. Read these again, these verses. Deuteronomy 18:15 and then 18 through 19 is this quote that Peter made, that Moses had spoken about the Messiah. In verse 24 it says, in addition, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those after him have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your ancestors, saying to Abraham, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through your offspring. Was he talking about all Jews, the nation of Israel there? Well, he's talking about one offspring. You could read about what Paul says about that one offspring, that seed, singular, in Galatians 3. I think it's around 15, 16, 17, somewhere in there. So all the families of the earth will be blessed through this offspring, Jesus, the Messiah. God raised up his servant and sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your evil ways. And they're given a second opportunity to turn from their evil ways and believe in their Messiah, Jesus Christ. Not only is he being offered to Israel, but he's offered to us as well, isn't he? Did you notice there that this blessing in saying to Abraham and all the families of the earth. That's Gentiles too, isn't it? That's us. So not only is Jesus the Messiah offered to Israel for salvation and the people of Israel as individuals, but to us as well. So let me say one more thing here. He's offered to us as well. And the question then becomes, is he your Savior? Or are you going to reject him just like the Jews did? Notice that Jesus was offered to the Jews first. Paul, in his missionary journey, he turned, after he had turned to Christ as his Savior, throughout his ministry to the Gentiles, Paul went to the Jews first, didn't he? If there was a synagogue, then he would go to the synagogue and preach Christ. He'd share the gospel with them first. And then, when most of the Jews rejected the gospel, he gave it to the Gentiles. And we, like the apostles, are witnesses for Christ. my encouragement to you and to myself is, let's be talking about Jesus every chance we can. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this third chapter in the book of Acts, and we see the Holy Spirit working through Peter and John. Lord, you want to work through us as well. You want us to be your witnesses here in Lewiston. Lord, help us to be faithful, to see the opportunities. Help us to listen to the nudgings of the Holy Spirit and speak about our Savior to those who need to hear. Thank you for this lesson in the book of Acts. Thank you for each one here, Lord, and I pray that you would help us to have courage and boldness to speak about our Savior. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.